right. So we're going to be in Revelation 17. You can turn there. While you're turning there, a couple of quick notes here. I got stickies on. I'm so glad that we have not progressed beyond sticky notes. We still have Post-its. So that's cool. Hot Dog Fellowship is this Sunday. Just to remind you all, right after second service, and you can sign up online or in the foyer out there. And Cam was telling me we don't have as many people signed up this time as we did last time. And so if you're not signed up and you're like, well, I'm going to bring something, let us know if you can. We'd appreciate it. And if you forget to, bring something anyway. Otherwise, it's going to be hot dogs, buns, and soda. The other thing is Becky Harless is moving. I don't see her. I think she's probably prepping for that. She's moving on Saturday. Help is needed for Becky and Jolene. And that is this Saturday, July the 13th. And she wants her phone number out there. I heard Jake share on Sunday, you want us to put it out on the World Wide Web. Okay, here it goes. So here is Becky's phone number. If you might be available to help her move this Saturday, it is 360-320-0298. One more time, that's 360-320-0298. 360-320-0298. That's how they do it on the radio. So we are in Revelation chapter 17. If you'd like to turn there, if you haven't already, go ahead and do that. I will probably talk about this at some point. I'm sure it will come up. I know that you understand here at the Bridge that we want to be in the Word of God. We want to hear the Word of God and be students, all of us together, of the Word of God. So I encourage you, if you got an iPad, great. If you have an iPhone and you want to use that for your scriptures, that's fine. If you've got a Bible in your lap, wonderful. If you don't, Bibles are in the back. But I've attended some churches over the years, and I did recently hear where about 5 minutes into the teaching, I was looking around. I didn't see a single Bible. And we don't worship the Bible, but we receive the Word of God. And we know that the truth of God is here. We know that He spoke this into existence. And we know that as we study His Word, His Spirit teaches us in marvelous, wonderful ways. And I'm just going to keep hitting back. I know we live in a culture and even an American church culture that tends to say, you don't need to bring it. We'll print the verses for you on the screen. Well, that doesn't teach you to get around the scriptures. And by the way, this is not part of the teaching, so you can't ding me for the length of teaching because this doesn't count. But we are given His Word to know, and it's as we were talking about earlier this morning, it is a sword. And a good swordsman carries his sword with him, her sword with her, wherever she goes, so that she is familiar with it. It becomes an extension of who she is. This is different. It doesn't just become an extension of who I am. It changes who I am. So I encourage you to be Bible people, as you are. I mean, I see Bibles open, and I'm so thankful for that. I'm kind of preaching to the choir here on a Wednesday night. But I think it's so important that we walk through it, we see it, we read it, we consume it, and we learn it together. So, Revelation chapter 17. Now, I came across a quote by Winston Churchill that I thought was really apropos to where we're at in tonight's study. He said, "Dictators ride to and fro on tigers which they dare not dismount. And the tigers are getting hungry." Dictators ride to and fro on tigers which they dare not dismount, and the tigers are getting hungry. Revelation 17, verse 3, "He carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns." And in Revelation 17, the dictator is the beast. And he and his hungry political hacks are going to devour the rider, which is referred to in verse 5 as Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. So it's kind of a flip on what Churchill said. He was talking about dictators riding on tigers, so that they're going to be consumed. And that's happened historically. The dictators go down. by the very ones that they ride. But here it's the opposite. Here we have this woman riding on a beast, and the beast is getting hungry, and the beast, which is the dictator and his hacks again, will devour her, will chew her up and spit her out. Who is this woman? Well, she's the third of those four feminine personifications that we have seen so far. We've seen two of them actually so far in the book of Revelation. First, we saw in Revelation chapter 2, Jezebel, which, by the way, speaks of the same spirit as Mystery Babylon, the same religious, abominable spirit. So there's Mystery Jezebel, a female personification, but ladies, don't get upset, because there's also a feminine personification in Revelation 12 of Israel, God's chosen people, his beloved. And then, of course, in chapter 17, we have the third feminine personification, which is, again, ugly and dark and abominable, and that is Mystery Babylon, the woman riding the beast. But finally, wonderfully, it turns around again, and the fourth feminine personification is the bride in Revelation 19. So the Lord balances this as he draws these pictures. And oftentimes in the scriptures, the female is used to personify beautiful things, Israel, the church, wisdom, all of these things. But it can also be used to personify ugliness and wickedness. And oftentimes it's connected to a particular feminine personification who was an actual feminine person, Jezebel, one of the most evil in the Hebrew scriptures. So it's not surprising that the Lord connects this Jezebel spirit to religion and now to the woman who rides the beast. The woman rides the beast. So it's religion riding on the politicians, and it teaches us that you cannot ride out religion. What do you mean? A lot of people try to. I'm going to live my life religiously. I'm going to do the religious things. I'm going to ride this out. And at the end of the day, all the works and all the effort and all of the religious ritual and the rites that I have kept will save me. You can't do it. Religion will turn on you, and the world will turn on religion, as we'll see. In our last Revelation study, so it was about 4 weeks ago this coming Sunday, 3 weeks, Jake was up here teaching Habakkuk. Thank you, Jake. Great job. And I've told you before, I appreciate so much being able to step away and know the word is going to be well taught. And I thank Jim for the Wednesday nights, and Jeremy, he's stuck in there in the middle too. So I so appreciate that. But in our last study, on that last Sunday that I was with you all, we hit religion pretty hard. And I intentionally did so because Jesus does. Jesus is not a fan of religious attitude and behavior and the religious spirit and mentality. And if you're uncertain on that, let me just read this to you. Matthew 23, and I'm going to read you most of this chapter. So sit back, listen to the words of Jesus regarding religious behavior. Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, Matthew 23, verse 1, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." The chair of Moses, which was a seat in the synagogues. Right next to the entrance, you'd walk in the synagogue, and just to the right, there was a seat. They called it the chair of Moses, and the visiting rabbi or the synagogue leader would sit in that seat and would do the teaching from there. I think it's a great idea. I think we should move my seat to right back there, and then anytime someone walks in late, they got to walk right by the teaching pastor. Just a thought. We'll consider that one. Anyway, so Jesus talks about this. He says, scribes and Pharisees, they want the seat of honor. They have positioned themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, he says, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. That's religion. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men. That's religion. They broaden their phylacteries and they lengthen the tassels of their garments, and they love the place of honor at banquets, the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful journeys in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi. One is your teacher, and you're all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders or master, for one is your leader, your master. That is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. And we learn right there that humility is the opposite of a religious spirit. He goes on, he says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people and you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, one convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. This is Jesus talking here. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools, blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar says that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by both the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by both the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. Justice and mercy, a faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you're like whitewashed tombs on the outside that appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents. You brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? That's religion. Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And then Jesus begins to weep over Jerusalem. And the weeping comes from the heart of a God who just despises religion. Why does he despise religion so much? Because it separates people from him. It does the exact opposite of what the mind of humanity thinks it does. No, the more religious, the closer to God. Wrong. The more religious, the further you get. You build walls with all the works and the things that you think make you holy. That's religion. It's ritual in place of relationship. It's liturgy supplanting love. And it never ends well. Revelation 17, verse 1, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, and having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her name was written, and make sure your Bibles are very clear on this. Make sure it is written this way. It is not on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great. That is not how it is written. There is no A. On her name is written, Mystery Babylon the Great. Mystery Babylon, this is what's written. Mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. And I agree with John. I look at the picture and I wonder greatly. And you gotta wonder, because chapter 17 and chapter 18, both are about the fall of Babylon. But they're very different chapters. And I'm gonna say this a couple of times tonight because you have to get this down. If you miss this, it's very easy to misinterpret and misunderstand these two chapters. Because while they are both Babylon, they are two sides of Babylon, two not versions, but two portrayals, if you will, of Babylon. Both will go down, but they go down differently, and they are different in their function. So first of all, back up a little bit. Babylon, as an entity, is named 294 times in the Bible. I will tell you that what Israel, what Jerusalem is to God, Babylon is to the devil. Okay, Jerusalem being the capital of God's, being God's holy city, capital of God's country, Israel, the place on earth that he said, I will put my name. Well, Babylon is tied very closely to paganism and ultimately to Satan himself. And it's mentioned 294 times in the Bible, six times in the book of Revelation. Six is the number of man. And this Babylon, specifically in chapter 17, represents so much of what man thinks man must do, what humanity thinks we must do to get to where we want to go, and that's religious, the religious spirit. Why is it in the book of Revelation six times? Because I said this a few weeks back, it is one of the signs of the last days. It is a world that is going back to Babylon. It is a world that is rushing into, headlong into religion. And according to this book, this rush to religion, this rush to spirituality is going to result in a global, all-inclusive religion, you know, that is coexistent and everybody is accepted as they are and whatever you want to believe in, but it's all pagan. And it's religion that is riding to and fro on a beast that will devour it. So keep this clear. Between chapter 17 and 18, let me be more specific. Chapter 17 is about religious Babylon. Chapter 18 is about commercial Babylon. Chapter 17 that we'll get through tonight is vividly symbolic. There's a lot of pictures here. And by the way, I want to say this. I'm going to share what I think some of these interpretations are to the best of my understanding, but I could be wrong. And I don't like to say that. I could be wrong here, and the reason is it is so picturesque, and we're having to draw from scripture and history and even some archaeology and try and piece together what is it that John's actually saying here. Ultimately, at the end of all things, God's going to have to tell us what chapter 17 really means. It'd be great if we could go, yeah, we knew that, but we might not. We might miss some things. There is one verse out of chapter 17 I know exactly what it means, and it's the heart of the whole thing, and we'll get there. But there's so much else that really, as we go through, the point of Revelation chapter 17 is not nailing it down and saying, this is it. We have the understanding. We may. We'll try to. But it is very symbolic. Because It deals with religion. It deals with esoteric and subjective things. One man's religion is another man's garbage. You know, I mean, it's just, it's what you think, what you believe. Who, and so it's very hard to nail down its religion. Chapter 18 is about commercial Babylon. It is about a literal city that will literally be destroyed. It is brutally literal and objective. So not all the biblical references to Babylon are geographic. Chapter 18 is. Chapter 17, however, is suggestive, again, of false religion. Now, I need to take a minute, and we're going to get back to it, and I don't want anybody to panic that, you know, if we're half an hour down the road and we haven't even gotten to the next verse, just, it's okay. It's going to be all right. But according to biblical and extra-biblical sources of history and archaeology, you can go all the way back, and we need to recognize where Babylon, why is Babylon so significant? What does it portend across the history of the world? We go back to Genesis chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, and we know that Nimrod built Babylon. And I think I shared that somewhat recently. I know we did during our Revelation study. And then he and his wife, a woman by the name of Semiramis, and we introduced her back in Revelation chapter 2. She's not named in the scripture, but Nimrod and this woman Semiramis developed with their rebellious spirit a religious extreme. Really, the first paganism grew right out of Babel, the Tower of Babel, the building of Babylon by Nimrod and Semiramis, his wife. And they were the co-founders, if you will, of paganism in its roots in history. So we looked at her briefly back in Revelation chapter 2, Semiramis. So here's just a snippet more of the continuing story, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on her because she's not that significant to me, but here's the continuing story. Legend has it that after Nimrod and Semiramis were married and they were ruling and reigning, riding the pagan wave of Babylon together, that Nimrod was killed. And after Nimrod's death, during the days of her mourning, this woman, Semiramis, she claimed that a sunbeam from heaven shone on her belly, and the spirit of her dead husband, Nimrod, entered her belly, reincarnated as she became miraculously pregnant with a child that she gave birth to and then called Tammuz. Okay, interesting. Tammuz, by the way, means sprout. Sprout. Well, it was springtime. You're going to love this if you haven't heard it already. To commemorate the birth of little Tammuz, they took an egg and they fashioned it out of gold. It's called the golden egg of Astarte. Astarte is also related to Semiramis. And people would then, in celebration, they would color eggs and worship rabbits, and which were symbols of fertility, in what became known as the celebration of another name for Semiramis, which is Ishtar. And some believe that Ishtar led to Easter. So the celebration of Easter and the coloring of the eggs and the rabbits and all the rest, and the spring equinox has very pagan roots to it. Now, there is an argument to be made, and I've made this on Resurrection Sunday a time or two before, that Easter may actually come from the German word which means east, or the rising of the sun. So if I call it Easter, that's what I'm talking about, but not Ishtar, because that's the pagan root of that celebration. Well, little Tammuz grew to boyhood, as the story goes. But at the time of the winter solstice, now this would be a few years later, he was gored to death by a wild boar. And so his mother, Semiramis, was again in mourning. By the way, a pagan celebration was developed recognizing the death of Tammuz and the child Tammuz. And what they would do is they would take a log and they would put it in the fire and worship. And the log in Chaldean is called, the word for child in Chaldean is Yule. So the Yule log was then worshiped recognizing Tammuz. I like doing it this time of year and not right before Christmas, because that just ruins it for everybody. But Semiramis then wept and she fasted for weeks after this. In fact, it became a 40-day observance that ultimately became called Lent. Lent. And then according to Mystery Babylon, the mysterious religion, this pagan religion, around the spring solstice then of that following year, Tammuz came back to life. And to this day, Tammuz is the fourth month on the Hebrew calendar. So if you were to go to Israel or just look on a Jewish calendar, on just Google Jewish calendar, the fourth month is the month of Tammuz. Why is Tammuz on the Jewish calendar? Because it was a calendar that they picked up when they were in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. They came out of Babylon and they kept the same calendar, and Tammuz is on it, this child of Semiramis dating all the way back to the time of Babel. So this all just kind of rolls through history and still is somewhat in play, at least this name Tammuz. By the way, the connection is called out in the Bible. Did you know that Tammuz is named in the scriptures? In Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 14, Ezekiel says, "He brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz." Now Ezekiel is shocked. Why are the daughters of Israel weeping for Tammuz, this pagan child of Mystery Babylon? It's because that's how sick the Jewish people had become before they were hauled off into Babylonian captivity, the heart of paganism and idolatry, where they got so fed up with idolatry that when they came back into the land, it ceased to be a problem. But before they were carted off, it was a big problem to the point that the women were weeping for Tammuz, keeping the festival of the recognizing of the death of this son of the pagan priestess. Semiramis continued her reign in the pagan power of Mystery Babylon, and she took a very special name for herself. She called herself Queen of Heaven. If you are Roman Catholic or have that background, you know that that is a Roman Catholic name for Mary, the Queen of Heaven. That was the name Semiramis had for herself. And so Mystery Babylon, the whole thing centered on not Nimrod, but became centered on the woman and her child, Semiramis and Tammuz. And my friends, this is what spawned the Madonna child icon that you would see today in many Catholic churches. But the Madonna and child, the mother and child, the robed mother holding the child, that dates way back before Christianity. It predates Roman Catholicism by 3,000 years. How do you know? Well, think about the different cultures where we see this icon show up, the Madonna child. Early Babylon, Semiramis and Tammuz. In Roman culture, well, let me hold off on Roman culture. We'll get there. Egyptian culture, Isis and Horus. Canaanite culture, Ashtaroth and Baal. Greek culture, Aphrodite and Eros. And then Roman culture, finally, Venus and Cupid, the mother and the child. This dates back to Babylonian paganism. You might say, well, wait a minute, Rick. This is a little upsetting, because what about Mary and the birth of baby Jesus? And what about our Christmas celebrations? And what about that recognition? How could this possibly happen? How could we have a Madonna and child predating Mary and Jesus? Because Satan heard. Think about this. The very first time that God declares the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's called the Proto-Evangelicum, which means first gospel. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel." And that's the first mention of a seed of woman that would be the downfall of Satan. And he heard this. Satan is not omniscient and he is not omnipresent, but he is sharp as a tack. And he's had 6,000 years of being a student of all these things to see what's going. And he has done and will do everything he can to upend the apple cart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This prophecy of a woman with child by the Holy Spirit. And Satan didn't know how this was going to work. But he heard enough to try and bring his own counterfeit into play. Luke chapter 1, verse 35 says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, Gabriel says to Mary. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. But listen, listen, nowhere in Scripture, get this, nowhere in the Bible are we ever given a mother-child image to worship. Nowhere. Well, we have the birth of Jesus, and yeah, listen to this. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Sorry, Isaiah 7, verse 14, another prophecy. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. Mother bearing a son. And she will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. So there's the prophecy. Luke chapter 2, verse 16. We know that the shepherds came in a hurry, and they found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And we're told in Luke 2, verse 20, that the shepherds went back glorifying and praising Mary for all that they had heard. And oh, no, that's not what it says. Glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen and heard, just as had been told them. A couple of years go by, Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. We know the Magi come into the house. They see the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped them. No, they didn't. The scriptures say they fell to the ground and worshiped him. And that is the only mention, by the way, of Jesus as a child being worshiped. It's never mother and child. No, we worship a risen Lord. Amen? We worship a glorious Jesus. We don't worship a little baby in a manger. I know that's safer. I know that's non-threatening, but that's not where our worship goes. And it is never to mother. It is only to the Son of God, risen and awesome, not a helpless baby, but a glorious king. But how did mother and child, how did the Madonna child thing get woven into Christianity? So we see it in Roman Catholicism. Well, let me continue on a little further here. Mystery Babylon was passed along culture to culture as we read through these different cultures. Finally, it was absorbed by Rome, where, as I said, Semiramis and Tammuz became Venus and Cupid. Venus and Cupid. In the early 4th century, fast forwarding, I'm skipping tons of stuff here, but again, this is not the most important stuff to know tonight. But in the early 4th century, Constantine came along. He was in a great struggle for power over Rome, and he had what I believe was a stroke of political brilliance. He converted. Constantine recognized in his time that there was a massive number of people in Rome who were highly persecuted, who were ignored and cast out, and yet their numbers were flourishing, and there was something to this voting bloc, and so he converted to Christianity himself. Others say, no, it was legitimate. I don't think it was, but I'm not going to question that. Maybe we'll see Constantine in heaven, but he did convert. Here's the problem. Rather than driving out paganism, what Constantine did and Roman emperors directly following him is they Christianized paganism. You could also say they paganized Christianity. So what happened coming out of Constantine and his rule over Rome at that time and others immediately following was that the pagan priests who all served in the pagan temples kept their jobs. We'll just make them Christian priests. And we'll continue to call them priests, though the New Testament teaches the priesthood of all believers. But we still have these guys, and they're in a special role. We're going to keep them there. They continued. The pagan temples just became transferred into Christian basilicas. And within those basilicas, it was in 366 AD that Damasus, bishop of the church in Rome, took the title for himself of the Babylonian mystery high priest. The title is the keeper of the keys, or as we've noted already in our studies, Pontifex Maximus, which is a name for the Pope. And it is on one of the standards that the Pope will carry from time to time, Pontifex Maximus. Icons and idols were maintained. They were kept. Incense and candles and hats and robes, all of this stayed. And the Madonna and child image of Semiramis and Tammuz, oh, that's easy. That's Mary and baby Jesus. And it stayed. And it stuck. Do you see why religion is so deceptively dangerous? And I am not sitting up here trying to judge or call offense to Catholics today. I'm not trying to do that. We're talking history here. I got a little more for you, so stay in your seats for this. But religion is dangerous because it shifts all the attention away from the simplicity of just a wonderful relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Walking with him, talking with him, knowing him, learning of him, drawing near to him, praying to him, being in his presence. All of that gets washed away by the images and the rituals and all the things that must be done to somehow make yourself worthy of his presence, even though it was the little lamb slain's blood that purchased my worth, allows me to enter that beautiful relationship. Revelation 17:5, again, it's mystery Babylon the great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. It all is rooted there. Mother of harlots, by the way, indicates offspring. And this pagan mystery religion has had offspring that has just kind of continued. And religion flourishes because there's something in the heart of people, we want a system. We want to know what are the rules. We want to, and so even when we get outside of that, it's amazing how those who have rejected Jesus Christ and Christianity still develop their own religion without even realizing it. Atheism is a religion. It's a religion that says there is no God but me. So this is the way it goes. And all of these offspring of the mother of harlots, they're all coming home to mama. And in the last days and in that tribulation period, this is going to come to a head in the worship of mystery Babylon. Now again, remember, chapter 17, ecclesiastical, that is, it's religious Babylon. Chapter 18, which we'll get to starting on Sunday, is political, dealing with commercial Babylon. But before the fall of commercial Babylon, we see the destruction, the devouring of religious Babylon. Mystery Babylon, not a city destroyed, but a religion devoured. Verse 6, John writes, "And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly." So if the woman is religion and the woman is this mystery Babylon that we've seen come all the way down through the ages, as I've really briefly described to you, then we have to recognize that she's drinking blood, that she is bloodthirsty, that she is responsible for the death of, as John writes, the saints, the witnesses of Jesus. And so no wonder, John says, "When I saw her, I wondered greatly." By the way, my personal thought here is the saints. Here, the Holy Ones refers to Israel, and the witnesses of Jesus refers to the church. And that mystery Babylon and paganism devoured Israel and drank the blood of Jewish people in virulent anti-Semitism that we've seen down through the ages and continue to see today, but also the blood of the witnesses of Jesus, that would be Christians or the church. John's going, "This is overwhelming. I don't understand." Religion drunk on the blood of believers. Why? So let me give you another little piece of history. From 60 to 312 AD, 10 waves of the Roman government's persecution killed an estimated 5 to 7 million Christians. So the first 312 or so years of the church, 10 waves of bloody persecution, and Christians were just being massacred, and yet the church was growing by leaps and bounds. But listen. That was governmental Rome. Religious Rome following that, the Roman Church, is historically responsible for the deaths of over 50 million people. The government, Rome, killed 5 to 7 million across 300 years. But following that and coming into the 5th and 6th and 7th century and on, into what history refers to as the Dark Ages, the Roman Church killed simple believing Christians, killed people who wanted to have their own Bible studies. I mean, there are entire stories here I don't have time to cover tonight. Believing saints who claimed Christ over the Roman Church. Now, you can do the research yourselves. Again, it's not Protestant scholars. It is Catholic scholars who recognize their own dark history. You can read all about these things in Catholic encyclopedias. So understand, and please hear my heart, I don't think it's fair to blame today's Catholics for all that bloodshed in the past. That's not fair. But it is fair to blame religion. Religion was and is the problem. As Jesus said in Matthew 7:16, you'll know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but bad tree bears bad fruit. If someone murders in the name of Jesus, they are not a follower of Jesus, because that's not how Jesus rolls. But religion veers away from the Lord and is responsible, as John mentions here, for massive bloodshed. And when it's all said and done, the blood of the saints has been and will again be drunk by the woman who is called here Mystery Babylon. And by the way, I believe the HQ of Mystery Babylon, that is religious Babylon, will not be the city of Babylon itself, but will in fact be Rome. During the tribulation, that there's going to be a two-seated power for the Antichrist. There's going to be the religious seat of his power, which will be the city of Rome. I'll show you why I think that in a second. And then there will be the political seat of his power, which is Babylon itself, chapter 18. All right, verse 7. Ready for it? I hope you came hungry tonight, because I've been 3 weeks just dying to get to this. So verse 7, the angel said to me, "Why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. Wait a minute. Who's writing who? There's been a shift here from the very beginning of the chapter that you need to recognize. In verse three, it says, "I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast." So it sounds like the woman who's writing, the woman's in control, but now you get to verse 7 and suddenly, no, it's the mystery of the woman and a beast that carries her. Now it sounds like the beast is in control. And the beast is the one that's going to devour the woman. Religion always does. Religion actually always is devoured. Religion always loses control in the end. We think it's control. We think I'm in control. We think I can do this religious thing and I can make the good come out of it. But religion is controlled. It is not in control. Well, verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Huh? This is the first question. Okay, this is esoteric language. This is mysterious. What's this about? Well, first off, let me answer another question. How can my name be written in the book of life from the foundation of the world? How can my name be written in the book of life before I was even born? Well, a good Calvinist would say, because it was predestined that way. Because you were predetermined to be saved, so God wrote your name in the book before you were born because he determined you would be saved and others would be lost, and that's just the way it is with a sovereign God. That's a Calvinist perspective. It is not mine. I do believe in a sovereign God who has authority and control over everything, but I also believe in a God who foreknew the choices we would make. Why would my name be written in a book before I chose to have my name written in that book? Because God knew I would choose to have my name written in the book. So he wrote the name in the book. I made the choice that he knew I would make, and so he chose me. It makes probably more sense the way Paul says it, Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he knew we would do what we did. He knew you here tonight, he knew that you would choose Jesus. He knew that. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn, that is Jesus among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he justified. And these whom he justified, he glorified. That's how it works. He knew you would choose him. And so he wrote your name down, guaranteeing that when you made that choice, you would be among the called. It's wonderful. And it's, again, this is how God does things. But John writes again. He says, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss. So what does this mean? Well, think about this in terms of the chronology of Revelation and when John is writing. Okay, when John's receiving this. John is told this, that the beast that you saw was. So he existed prior to John's writing. He was. And is not. So at the time of this writing, the beast is not in play. It's not functioning and is about to come up out of the abyss. That is after the time of John's writing. He was, now he's not, but he's about to come back in full force. The implication of this verse is there is coming a full-blown satanic revival in global religion. That Satan is gonna rise like never before and is going to command like he never has, and is going to literally enter, we talked about this in Revelation 13, literally enter the man Antichrist, who will be satanically driven. There's more to this as we go. So look at verse 9. Here is the mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other is not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain for a little while. Okay, what? Can you imagine John writing this down as he's being told and going, okay, carry the one with the second king, and you've got, what does this mean? All kinds of interpretations have been made of these seven mountains, but they're also seven kings. And then you look at how they rolled, five have fallen, one is, the other's not yet come. And when he comes, he's gonna remain. So it's again, why is it esoteric? It's religion, it's subjective, it is meant to sound mysterious, but I think it's understandable. Let me give you the two most simple explanations. First and the second. First one is there are those who believe these are seven historical political empires. Five have fallen, one is coming. Seven empires, not a problem. And those who think this will say these are historical empires over the Middle East and North Africa. We're talking Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. And finally, number seven, a revived Roman Empire of Antichrist. Some have said, no, it's not those seven, it's seven Muslim empires. That was very popular right after 9/11. Everybody was starting to say, no, it's Muslim empires here rising after 651 AD. Two problems in looking at these seven mountains that are seven kings and saying, well, they're seven empires across history. Here are the two problems. Number one, the Islam problem is that while Islam has been historically anti-Semitic, there's never been a cohesive Muslim empire across the Middle East. Do you understand that? That even today there is not a cohesive Muslim empire. There are different Arab nations, but there's not one Muslim caliphate spreading across the Middle East and North Africa. There's never been. Now, some history buff might come up afterwards and go, what about the Ottoman Turks? They were Ottomans, okay? It's a different group of people. And it was just one, not seven. So it doesn't fit Islam at all. But here's the second problem. There's never been this kind of empire across this entire region and area during which Israel existed as a nation. Okay, every one of the empires I mentioned to you It wasn't at a time when Israel was a nation, there were different empires, but not across the entirety of the Middle East. And remember that Israel is key in understanding these things. So when you read this, that five have fallen, one is and the other has not yet come, this relates to Israel and a time of Israel's existence. I don't know if I'm confusing you more, but what was the last nation in power before Israel was finally destroyed and dispersed as a nation? Rome. Rome was. One more problem with the historical empire view, it doesn't fit the timing and the placement of Revelation 17. So I don't think that one is correct. Could it be? Perhaps. And this may be one of those things, as I said earlier, where we get there and the Lord says, Rick, it was these seven empires. Oh, you know, my bad. I'll accept that I could be wrong on this one. However, I think there's a more precise view. And it's the second view, and it is a tribulation-connected religious empire. Okay, so not a historical simply, but a tribulation empire. Let me explain. Relating to Rome, look again at verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Back to the woman who rides the beast. The woman is Mystery Babylon. The woman sits in a location. The woman hovers there. The woman has her greatest influence from this location, a city of seven hills. And in fact, the words mountain here is not mountains like you think, Mount Rainier or Mount Baker. The word is orei in the Greek, and it literally means mounts or hills. City of seven hills. What city is that? That's Rome. That's always been Rome. In fact, up till the first century, Rome was the only city of seven hills. Now, if you Google it, you can find more cities built that claim to have been built on seven hills since the first century. But Rome has always been known as the city of the seven hills. According to the Catholic Encyclopedia, within the city of Rome, quote, called the city of seven hills, the entire area of the Vatican State proper is now confined. The Vatican. What is the Vatican? It is a religious entity, right? Palatine, Capitoline, Aventine, Salian, Esquiline, Viminal, I'm probably getting these really bad, but Quirinal, these are the seven hills of Rome. And so the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, the city of the seven hills. I think we're looking at Rome here. By the way, note the phrase that begins verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. We've seen that one other time in the book of Revelation, back in chapter 13, verse 18, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Now again, if you want to be smart about this, this has to do with the beast. What John is doing here, I believe, is wisely tying Antichrist to religious Rome. Verse 10. And they are seven kings. Okay, so there are seven hills and there are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. When he comes, he must remain a little while or literally a short time. Okay, so now we are talking about kings, not nations. What kings of what nations? Seven kings of one nation, the same nation, because he describes five kings all related to Rome. Five have fallen. John's writing. At the time John is writing this, and the angel is speaking to John, and he's receiving the revelation, five of these have fallen. I got to give you one little piece of information on fallen. The Greek word for fallen comes from the word pipto. You don't want to pipto through these tulips, trust me. Pipto means to perish or to be removed from power by death. We have a word for that, assassination. Five of the seven have fallen. Five have been removed from power unnaturally. Five have been, you could say, assassinated or killed and therefore have fallen from power. What five? Well, at the time John wrote this, five Roman emperors had been removed from power by unnatural death, by assassination. You have Julius Caesar, who was assassinated. Then you have Caesar Augustus. Now, you can't put him in the list because he died of a prolonged illness. He was not murdered to be taken out. He just died of an illness, so he's not in there. So you have Julius Caesar, number one. Number two, you have Tiberius, who was poisoned. Then number three, you have Caligula, who was stabbed. Number four, Claudius, who was smothered to death. And finally, number five, Nero, who assassinated himself, stabbing himself to death, committing suicide in prison. Five have fallen. John, one is. At the time of John's writing, that would be Domitian, the Roman emperor Domitian. He's the one who exiled John to Patmos, and it's because of that exile and Domitian's reign that we can place the book of Revelation at the end in 90-95 AD, long after the fall of Jerusalem, for those of you preterists among us. So one is, that's Domitian. By the way, Domitian also would fall. He would be ultimately murdered by two praetorian prefects. But then it says, the other has not yet come. The other what? The other Roman emperor. The other emperor, the other ruler, the other dictator tied to Rome. The seventh one, the seventh head comes out of Rome. Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27. And I hope you remember this, where I'm building off of stuff we've been studying for weeks to get to this point. But it's where Daniel says, the people of the prince to come will destroy the city of Jerusalem. Who destroyed the city of Jerusalem? Rome. The people of the prince who is to come. The prince who is to come is of related to, somehow connected to, Roman descent, Eastern European descent. So this seventh king is also connected to Rome in that same way we're talking about the Antichrist. He is the one who is to come and who, John is told, will remain for yet a little while. How long? 7 years. But he will also fall. Just like the previous six before him, he is going to fall. He's going to be removed from power and executed, seized, and thrown into the lake of fire. And that is the seventh one we're talking about, thrown into the lake of fire, Revelation 19, verse 20. So in verses 9 and 10, John is drawing attention to Rome. He is dealing, remember, all of chapter 17, religious pagan Babylon seated in Rome at the time of the tribulation. So geographically, the seven city of the seven hills, and imperially, the city of these seven fallen kings, six so far, but one is yet to come. Christians and Jews alike in the first century could have read what John was writing and understood that. Oh, five have fallen. Wait a minute. The five Roman emperors. And one is Domitian. One's yet to come. And we learned about the one yet to come in Revelation 13. Verse 11. Now, if you're becoming overwhelmed at all, that's okay. You don't have to remember any of this. You'll have to remember something I'm coming to. Verse 11. The beast, which was and is not, is himself also an eighth king, and is one of the seven. And he goes to destruction. What does that mean? Keep it simple. The seventh king is also the eighth king. Huh? There's a duality here. The seventh king comes on the scene, Antichrist, becomes this great global world leader. First 3.5 years of the tribulation, everybody's like, Antichrist, he's our man. But he's out of Rome. He's the seventh king. Here he is. The world adores him. But then he declares himself to be God. Then he is a pretend assassination, a false assassination, a false rising back to life. But then he is entered by Satan and becomes the eighth king. So he is the seventh and the eighth. And the eighth is the satanically driven Antichrist of the last 3.5 years, who has taken the world down with him as he goes. So you could say also that the eighth king here, this is the indwelling of Satan or the Antichrist spirit. He is demonically different from all the prior emperors, which is why now he's called out as unique. He's a seventh because he's a man like the previous six were, but he's now so demonically driven, he's different than all the others. All right, are you with me?
Yeah.
Good, all right. Susie is, okay, good. So what's interesting then is that John, writing at this time, could also draw an allusion to one of these prior emperors who was pretty satanically driven, who I believe had an antichrist spirit at the time, and I'm talking about Caesar Nero. Caesar Nero comes into play. The reason I mentioned, I'll pause on Caesar Nero for a second here, is there's an interesting story that the Bible alludes to about the Apostle Paul standing before Nero. When the book of Acts ends, Acts 28, Paul is under arrest in Rome. He has not gone before Nero, but he absolutely had to go before Nero before he was killed. How do we know that? Because Acts chapter 27, verse 24, the angel said to Paul, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar." And then the book of Acts ends. So we don't see this. But we know because he was told, "You must stand before Caesar," that at some point after the book of Acts, Paul went before Caesar Nero. What history tells us is that he went before Nero, and what do you think Paul did before Nero? He preached the gospel. That's what Paul does. Stand him up before kings wearing chains, and he preaches the gospel. No doubt, what's really interesting is that if you piece this together, around the time that Paul would have been led before, taken before Nero, around that time, Paul was set free. He actually had some more time, we think went further into Europe with the gospel before being rearrested, brought back, put on death row, and finally executed. In the meantime, right at the same time, Nero goes crazy. Nero loses it. He goes completely insane. And he begins his attacks on Christians, rounding them up, putting them up on crosses in his garden, dipping them in hot wax, lighting them on fire. I mean, it was awful. And that's really where the persecution of Rome against the church exploded at the time of Nero and then continued on the next 300 or so years. Why do I mention Caesar Nero? Revelation 13, 18 again says, "Here is wisdom. Let him understand. With understanding, calculate the number of the beast." The number is that of a man. And we've said very simply taken, Antichrist will be a man. The number is that of a man. And his number is 666. What's interesting is if you take the Hebrew, and you Bible students know this, that both Hebrew and Greek, the numbers are letters. So in Hebrew, the first letter, Aleph, is the number one. And it's also the letter Aleph. The second letter, Bet, is two. Am I right on this, Cheryl, so far? Third letter is Gimel. I'm asking Cheryl because she's been studying this and she's starting to leave me in the dust. The third letter is Gimel, but it's also the number three. So in Hebrew, they would write Gimel to be a three. Well, if you add up Caesar Nero in Hebrew, by the number of each letter, it comes to 666. So Nero was the Antichrist? No, Nero had an Antichrist spirit. Nero certainly is a picture of an Antichrist-type dictator going crazy, murderously taking out all of those who are opposed to him. So at minimum, Nero is a type of the Antichrist, and that spirit that drove Nero may very well be the same one that drives Antichrist in the first half of the tribulation. The first one, well, either it's the same Antichrist spirit or it's one like him. 1 John 2, verse 18, "Children, it's the last hour. Just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. And from this we know that it is the last hour." Bottom line in all this, where we land is the religious spirit is Antichrist. Always has been, always will be. The Antichrist spirit is a religious spirit. Not a Christian spirit, not a Christ-following spirit, an opposed to Christ spirit, or as we've defined, Antichrist means another Christ. It means one in the place or a replacement Christ. That's a religious spirit. That's what religion does. It replaces Jesus with something else. something I can get my fingers on, something I can worship with my eyes and with my hands and with my ears and with my physical self. That's religion, and the Antichrist spirit is a religious spirit. Verse 12, we really are gonna finish this all tonight. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom. So now we're talking about the horns that are on the beast. The beast is the seventh and the eighth of these others, but now we're looking at the horns on the beast, and they're 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. What does that mean? For a very short time. This is a limited authority for a very short time. I would suggest 3.5 years, okay? But verse 13 continues, these have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. The beast has 10 horns, and the 10 horns represent 10 kings. Now, these 10 kings we've already seen way back, if you've ever studied through the book of Daniel, they are the 10 toes of a statue that Nebuchadnezzar sees, and it's the 10 toes of a revived Roman Empire. Daniel chapter 2, and just jot this down, you can go back and look at it. Verse 41, Daniel says, in that you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. It'll be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet, remember, 10 toes, right? 10 kings. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with the common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. Daniel goes on to say that in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And then he goes on to describe the coming of the kingdom of Christ. But Daniel refers to this. 10 kings, 10 toes, a beastly union of Romish, we might say, European states under the thumb of the Antichrist. European states. The European Union, those of you who have studied this, it's been through a lot of ups and downs over the years. Very interesting, but it began with the signing of what was called the Benelux Treaty. Holland, Luxembourg, and Belgium. And right now, the seat of the government of the European Union is in Belgium, right? Those three countries, Holland, Luxembourg, Belgium, they gathered together and formed the nucleus at the very beginning of the dream of the European Union. When did that happen, by the way? Anyone know? 1948, same year that Israel was reborn as a nation. This stirring of what I think may be the beginnings of the 10 toes, the 10 kings. Why do you think that? Well, it's also interesting that while today 27 nations make up the European Union, in 1948, though there were only three, they called themselves the Big Ten because they were hoping to be a conglomerate of 10 nations. That was the design. And while the EU continues, again, it struggles, but there are 27 nations within that, and they are jockeying constantly for position and for power. And ultimately, I think it's very likely that they are going to come down to 10 nations in the region aligned with the Antichrist. And I think that's the picture that we're looking at here. What's really interesting to me, and you Bible students have heard this, that the symbol of the European Union comes straight out of Greek mythology. The symbol is the goddess Europa for the European Union. And that symbol is a woman riding on the back of a beast. A woman rides the beast. There's Rome involved in this. There's Europe involved in this. There's power and politics, but it's religious power. It is an absolute marriage of church and state, and it is ugly. Daniel chapter 7, by the way, it tells us that those 10 kings will rise, but then it says that an 11th king is actually going to rise from among them. Daniel chapter 7, again, just listen. And I know I'm just chucking stuff at you. I'm trying to get through it. Daniel 7, verse 7, after this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, had large iron teeth that devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So Daniel saw what John is now describing, the beast that the woman is riding on and the 10 horns of that beast. And Daniel writes, "While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boast." That is the Antichrist. So what it looks like happens is there's this 10-nation conglomeration, maybe following the rapture of the church and following the disturbance that is global and following the removal of Christians and the Spirit of God from the world. And suddenly now you've got, we got to govern. It's the globalists. And there's a global conglomerate, 10 nations, but three are ripped out as Antichrist rises in his rule. And the other seven, you know, will kowtow to the Antichrist and follow after him. Antichrist will dominate. But this is the beast, remember, on which the woman, which is religion, is riding. Verse 14. Oh, okay. This is what I want you to remember. All you got to know is one verse tonight. We could have just done the one verse, but the rest is part of the deal. "These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him, called and chosen and faithful." This verse is worth the whole chapter. I love what this verse is, a sermon unto itself. I'm not going to take an hour on this verse, but first of all, note as it begins, "These will wage war against the Lamb." Isn't that exactly what David prophesied in the second Psalm? That they can, the kings of earth rage and the nations rage against the Lord and against his anointed, against the Lamb. I love that it's the Lamb, the Arnion, the little Lamb we first saw back in Revelation 5, the little Lamb slain. And here he is standing up, and these are anti-Christ, and they want to wage war against. Religion does that. Religion through history wages war against the very beautiful, simple relationship we have with Jesus. Religion fights against an intimacy that you could have with God through Jesus. Religion takes it away, tries to distract, tries to discourage, and tries to bring in all of these things that we must do, and it becomes a fight. That's what religion does. It wars against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome. Why? Because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and then those who are with him, called, chosen, and faithful. Is that you? Does that describe you? Called, chosen, and faithful. What does it mean to be a Christian today? Called, chosen, and faithful. What does it mean to be in a relationship with Jesus rather than some oppressive religion? Called, chosen, and faithful. You know what the difference is between that and religion? That is personal. He called you because he wanted you. You know, you're chosen because he loves you. And you're faithful because he was faithful to you first. You love him because he first loved you. That's not religion. That is walking with Jesus. And by the way, I love this verse because it reminds us where we will be when the Lord of Lords, King of Kings comes with him. I'd circle that right in the middle of the verse. We're with him. So when he returns, we return with him. The called, the chosen, the faithful. Okay, I might be able to be talked into having been called and even humbly accept chosen, but I'm not that faithful. Okay, repent. That's our calling. Faithfulness is our calling. No one said you're perfectly faithful, but the calling of the follower of Jesus, if I am living my life loving him, that will develop faithfulness in me. If I'm living my life trying to be a religious slave, that's not going to develop faithfulness. That's just going to develop guilt because I can't do it. I can't maintain it. Following after Jesus, eyes on Jesus, you will find yourself having been faithful over many years and you didn't even know you were. You just love him. called, chosen, and faithful. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father, listen, at the coming of Jesus with all his saints. He comes with his saints. 2 Thessalonians 1:10, he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. Well, how can he be glorified in his saints if we're not there? And again, verse 14 says that those who are with him are the called and the chosen and the faithful. Again, that's faith. That's not religion. The heart of the called and chosen and faithful is simply those who know Jesus. And note this, we know him as Lord. Note that it says he is Lord of lords and King of kings. I think that's a fascinating description because the Bible says, Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So verse 14 calls him Lord first and then King. He first is your Lord before he's your King. What do you mean? You choose to receive him as Lord. Again, Romans 10:9, you believe in your heart God raised, you confess with your mouth Jesus Lord. So you receive him as Lord, and he becomes your King. So he's Lord first, he's King second. That's very interesting because when he came in his first coming, he came to be our Lord. He didn't come as King. Now he is a King. For this he was born, he says to Pilate. For this reason I was born, but my kingdom is not of this realm. Not now, not here, it's coming. He came first as Lord. He's Lord of lords. But in his second coming, he comes as King. And this is fascinating to me. Here, he is Lord of lords and King of kings. But if you turn over and look at Revelation 19, verse 16, when he comes in his second coming, he comes as King of kings and Lord of lords. It's the opposite. Why? Here, we see him still, even at this point, and as we're studying tonight and recognizing called, chosen, faithful, he's still Lord first. Will you submit to me? Will you choose to receive me as Lord? Do so and I will be your King. But when he comes the second time, he comes as King to a world that has not chosen him nor received him as Lord, but he comes as the conquering King. He rides in and this world is not called and it is not chosen and it is not faithful. He is King of kings. And he is Lord of lords. I like that he's Lord of lords because that indicates that there is some nobility in our faith. Consider that. He's Lord of lords. He's Lord of people who are noble in that they follow him as Lord. Lord of lords, King of kings, who will return, King of kings, Lord of lords. And if you look all the way back in history, he came as Lord first. He came to Abraham. He said, Abraham, I want you to do this. Will you submit to me? Will you go from the Ur of the Chaldeans and go to the land that I show you? Will you do that? Abraham accepts and heads on that journey, and God becomes his Lord. He is Lord of Abraham. He's not king. He's not like a monarch over Abraham, but he's his Lord, and Abraham follows, and Isaac follows, and Jacob follows, and the people of Israel follow, and then he becomes king in the theocracy over Israel until they say, nah, we want a king like the nations. Remember all that history. Lord of lords, King of kings. But when he returns, King of kings first and Lord of lords. Religion, by the way, is never as personal as lordship is. Lordship is very personal. Lordship is where we say, I love my master. And I want to be devoted to him for life. And even there's even that picture in Torah when the servant says, I love my master and I want to serve him. Well, bring the servant to the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl and he shall serve him all the days of his life. He's the Lord. I said I wouldn't preach this one verse. Let's continue on. Verse 15. And he said to me, The waters on which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So that goes all the way back to verse 1, the great harlot who sits on many waters now ultimately is riding this beast. But the many waters is, this is global pagan religion. That's where the harlot is. And then in verse 16, and the 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. And that is the end of religion. That is the violent end that all religion is literally coming to. Religion that will ultimately be abandoned and exposed for what it is and devoured and consumed. Kind of like Jezebel. We saw Jezebel in Revelation chapter 2, a picture of the Jezebel of the Hebrew time frame. And then Jezebel, that woman Jezebel over the church of Thyatira, which really portrays that Romish church. But then all the way down to now, this woman on the beast who is cast out. We're going to come to this in our study of Kings, and I'm excited. We'll get to Kings in the fall. And, you know, should the Lord tarry? It's awesome. It's a really fun, bloody, messed up study. You're going to have a great time with it. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 33 tells us about the death of Jezebel. Listen to this description. So they threw Jezebel down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. When he came in, he ate and he drank, and he said, see now this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. And so they went to bury her, and they found nothing more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. She gets trashed. The dogs eat her. She is torn up. There is little or nothing left of her. That's religion. By the way, Jezebel was a high priestess of paganism. Though she was married to a king, King Ahab of Israel, messed up situation, and she was such a picture of Semiramis and the paganism all the way down through the ages. And so we see now the woman. They will make her desolate, naked, eating her flesh. They will burn her with fire. Now, this is, again, picturesque because this is describing Antichrist and the other world leaders getting to a point where they go, we're done with religion. Forget it. Cast her out. We're done with this. And the gloves come off and the mask of false religion comes off and the world sees Antichrist for who he is and these leaders for who they are and politics win the day over religion. Religion is done. Churchill said, dictators ride to and fro on tigers which they dare not dismount, and the tigers are getting hungry. But in this case, it's religion riding the beast, and the beast will devour and destroy religion. It's not political Babylon that's gone, not yet. It's religion. And that's why I said as we began, you can't ride out religion. Because if you were able to hop on the back of the beast with religious mystery Babylon and ride to the end of this age, you would find religion thrown out and destroyed and you with it. Religion will never get you to heaven. It will never get you through to the end. It cannot save you. So the question at this point is, why does God allow religion at all? Why? Verse 17. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until, here's the key, until the words of God will be fulfilled. That's the answer. God allows religion and has allowed religion and paganism to run for now, but he is going to use the hard-hearted beast and the hard-hearted kings, those horns of the beast, and all the rebellious world to finally, it's going to be the world that crushes religion, that destroys it. Because the world will come to that place of recognizing, this is worthless. This is without any value. This does nothing for us. The world's going to see that and tear it up and cast it out. And it will end up, I think I said this a few Sundays ago, it will end up like a harlot on the streets, used up and thrown away. God allows religion to run, but he is going to fulfill his word. Proverbs 19:21 says, many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. Religion's going to be wiped out. God's not going to wipe it out. Humanity will. And the powers and the politicians and the rulers during Antichrist's reign are going to wipe out religion. And once religion's done with, now is the age of man, or so they may think. And the next chapter is the destruction of commercial Babylon. But listen, understand, got one verse to go. God wipes out religion fulfilling his own word to the glory of God. That's the point of this whole thing. Isaiah 46, verse 9, the prophet said, or the Lord said through Isaiah, remember the former things long past. I am God, and there is no other. I am God. There's no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. What does verse 17 end? Until the words of God will be fulfilled. What he has said and what we're reading right now, the destruction of religion, God said, this is what's going to come at the end of the age. Mark my words. And in Isaiah, he says, my purpose will be established. I'll accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned, I will do it. And at the end of the destruction of religion, we have the glory of God who said, this is what's coming, and the world will see it fall. Verse 18, the woman whom you saw is the great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth. Hold it, hold it. Wait, that's Babylon. Rick, you said that was Rome. It's both. Verse 18 now is a linking verse to chapter 18. It connects chapter 17 and chapter 18. It's the connection, get this, of church and state. Church, religion, of chapter 17, the state, chapter 18, and the two brought together. Our founders were wise when they said, let's keep them separate. Separation of church and state. Not so that the state could tell the church what to do, but so the church would be free to follow Jesus Christ and his authority, and the state would come second to that. There's great wisdom in the separation of church and state, because what we see under Antichrist is this conglomeration of religion and politics as one thing until religion's purpose is no longer necessary and it is cast out. And what are you left with? You're left with Babylon. Not Babylon, the pagan, idolatrous center of the world, but Babylon, the political power of the world. So chapter 17 and chapter 18, the link now is between religious and commercial Babylon, both a type of Babylon. Idolatrous Babylon, political Babylon. Religious, commercial, mystery Babylon, and the marketplace Babylon. The idolatry and the industry, you could say, or paganism and the power mongers. And we'll get into that on Sunday. But for a time, religion is going to seem to be the kingdom. It's a religious kingdom. It's a one world order with one church and one, you know, priesthood under the false prophet and the anti. Oh, this is just wonderful. And then religion's going to be devoured by power and will go down eternally. Listen to me, last thing here. You know what cannot be lost eternally? A relationship with Jesus Christ. Religion will not be eternal. But walking with Jesus, that is forever. And you may not remember all the history and all the heads and horns and hills and details that we've been through tonight, but the thing not to miss is very simply this. Jesus is Lord of the called and the chosen and the faithful, and that is who you are if you will just love him, follow after him. And then at the end of it all, we will be with him when he comes. Amen? Father, thank you for your word tonight. It's a lot just to process and think through. But again, Lord, I just pray that we'll hang our hats and hang our hopes on verse 14. And we will be among those who declare Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord of lords. He is my Lord today. and therefore I receive him as king. He has full authority over me because he's the Lord over me. And I pray, Lord, that as those who walk under the lordship of Jesus, we will pursue, continue to pursue this very real relationship with you and talk with you and walk with you and be with you in our lives. Lord, may that be our focus. And anything that is among us here at the Bridge or in our personal lives, any vestiges of religion that tend to draw us away from that relationship, Lord, I just pray that you would crush it now. Remove it now so that we only have eyes for you. We love you. We thank you for your word to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.